Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Our study this morning will cover only the first six verses. Read with me beginning at verse 1. Here Mark writes, Jesus went out from there, that would be Capernaum, and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Now, before we begin our study of this passage, let me just clarify something that some of you may be wondering about concerning the similarity that this passage bears to another well-known passage from Luke chapter 4. Is what Mark writes here a parallel of Luke's account, or is it an entirely different account altogether? I don't believe it's a parallel account. There are many reputable scholars, in fact, who insist that Mark's account represents a second rejection of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. That first one being, of course, in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Now, why would we believe this? Well, my primary reason lies in the chronology between this and Luke's account. Mark places this event later in Jesus' ministry, while Luke actually records this as happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke seems to imply that this might have been Jesus' opening to his ministry there in that part of the world. He chose to go to his hometown of Galilee first, but we know that he's been all over by this time. We know that he's been as far as Capernaum in the north and as far as Gadara in the south, right? And so we know that this is not the beginning of his ministry. This is really at the height of his gospel ministry. Now, we do have to admit that Mark's gospel does not always flow chronologically, at least in terms of the minor details, but I think it's doubtful that he would have intentionally missed the timing of this particular event so glaringly. Another minor issue that scholars have been forced to consider is that Luke's account is written with much more detail than Mark's account. Of course, that's easy to understand as well. We've already talked about the brevity of Mark's writing style. Mark is writing with a sense of urgency that Dr. Luke didn't customarily write with. Dr. Luke, you'll recall, wrote a gospel that was fully intended to be a more complete, thorough accounting of Jesus's ministry. Mark is simply writing with a sense of urgency that Luke does not write with. Anyway, I just wanted you to understand that while there is some debate among scholars on the issue of whether or not this account's parallel to Luke chapter 4, that really shouldn't have any impact on our ability to rightly divide it. So let's go ahead and get started. Mark begins by telling us that Jesus went out from his ministry headquarters, which was at Capernaum, and he came into his hometown of Nazareth, I believe, again, with his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, as Luke says, as was his custom, he went to teach in the synagogue. Upon hearing Jesus speak, Mark tells us that those who heard him were astonished. They were flabbergasted. to use a more modern word. When they heard him speak, they began to question, where does he get his teaching? You'll recall in the garden when he spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him with words of flattery. And what were those words? No man can speak like you speak unless he be from God. These people in Nazareth were sensing the same sort of thing. Who is this man? And what is this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these miracles that have been performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Incidentally, don't miss the proof once again here that contrary to the teaching of Roman Catholics and others, Jesus did have not only brothers, the word is adelphoi, plural for brothers, and adelphae, plural for sisters. Not only did he still have siblings who were living in Nazareth at the time of his visit, notice something here as well that corroborates the fact that this is probably a subsequent event. They refer to Jesus not as the son of Joseph, but as the son of Mary. This is actually the only place in the scriptures where Jesus is referred to in this way. And why is that? I believe this is an indication. This is Mark's way of telling us that Joseph had probably already died up to this point. Now the only remaining parent is Mary herself. Compare this with Luke 4:22, that allegedly parallel account, and you'll see a difference. They asked, during that account, is this not Joseph's son? Again, that's even more proof that Mark's account's referring to a subsequent encounter with the Jews in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And note also that Jesus is referred to as the carpenter, not as the carpenter's son. Again, I think that's very convincing with regard to the fact that they knew Jesus, at least this iteration of people in the synagogue, they knew him as the carpenter, the one who had assumed his father's trade and had moved off and come back and was now teaching them in the synagogue. Anyway, those hearing Jesus' teaching, as I said, were astonished that this local boy, who was trained not in the great rabbinical schools, but in his father's humble trade of carpentry, they're amazed that he could speak with such authority and power. Not only that, but he was performing miracles. And they had no doubt heard not only of the ones that he was performing there, as scant as they might have been, they no doubt had heard about this man Jesus who had been performing miracles hither and yon from the beginning of his ministry. But note how quickly the people's attitude toward Jesus changed. In his typically abrupt style, Mark writes at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us how this offense developed. He doesn't say anything except they took offense at him. Now, in Luke's account, where the previous run-in is described in his hometown, we're told specifically why the Jews took offense to him. Why was that? Because when he sat down, the Isaiah scroll was handed to him, and he just happened to open it to the place they left off, and it was Isaiah 61, one of the greatest messianic prophecies in the whole of Old Testament prophecy. And what did he claim to be? He claimed to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. As we learned in our study of Luke's gospel, while Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, he had one problem. He wasn't the Messiah that they had been looking for. He wasn't the one they were expecting. Why? Because they had developed in their minds, that the Messiah would come as a revolutionary leader. He would come as a political tour de force. He would come and immediately vanquish all of their enemies, establish his rule there in Jerusalem, and it would be an everlasting kingdom. They didn't expect a baby born in a manger, raised in a place like Nazareth of all places. They didn't expect that this would be the one who would be the long-awaited Messiah. Again, here in Mark's account, while we're not told precisely what it was that set them off, I tend to think that maybe he read another messianic prophecy and doubled down on his previous claim. There are certainly enough messianic prophecies to choose from. So it's very possible that he simply doubled down on what he had told them the first time they rejected him. Now, you might be thinking, well, what if this is a parallel account? It doesn't matter. They still rejected him. Regardless of what it was, his response was the same. He told them, the prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And because of their ongoing state of rejection, Mark writes in verse 5 that Jesus could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. In the parallel account of Mark chapter 13, verse 58, we're actually told that the reason Jesus could not do any miracles among them was because of their unbelief. Now understand, this is critically important. The phrase could not do is completely alien to the Greek text. The correct understanding of that is he would not do. There's no implying that Jesus was unable, but there's every reason to believe that because of their unbelief, he was unwilling to cast his pearls before swine. He was unwilling to heal those among an obstinate, stiff-necked people, especially from his own hometown. As Hebert explained, he said, Jesus felt it morally impossible to exercise his beneficent power in their behalf in the face of their unbelief. He refused to force himself, that is, his miracle-working power, upon those who did not want him. And get this in verse 6. This is what should capture our attention more than anything. We're told here that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. Now, does this mean Jesus didn't know why they wouldn't believe? No. Does this imply that Jesus was somehow stymied, that he was just confused? No. A better translation of the word wondered here would be the word marveled. In his humanity, we must understand the hypostatic union. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. And in his being 100% God and 100% man, there's this thing that happened called the kenosis, whereby Jesus, as 100% man, temporarily and willingly divested himself, not of his divinity, he divested himself of his prerogative to use his divinity all the time. Otherwise, get this, had Jesus not divested himself of the prerogative and privilege to use his divinity at every turn, he could not said to be like us in every way yet without sin. He had to know what it was like to hunger. He had to know what it was like to experience certain things. He could only do that to the extent that he, pardon the phrase, that he temporarily, willingly turned off his divinity. Now, as I've said before, we can see him picking this up again, right? I mean, had he kept it on all the time, do you realize he never would have hungered? He never would have thirsted. He never would have grown weary. He never would have wept. In full divine mode, and I'm not promoting this disjointed understanding, it was there the whole time. Jesus is the God-man. And he is 100% man, 100% God at all times and in every way. But he's free to use his divinity or not as he sees fit. And again, we see him doing this just kind of willy-nilly, right? They start to force him over the edge of the cliff. I mean, they outnumber him 10 to 1, 100 to 1 perhaps. They're backing him over the cliff. And what are we told? He just walks right through them. How does that happen? Because he's God of very God. Right? They come to arrest him in the garden. Are you the one we're looking for? Two words. I am. They all fall down like bowling pins. Right? Peter, impetuous as he is, in the garden, pulls his sword, swings for Malchus's head, only gets his ear. Right? Jesus says, Peter, don't do that. Do you not understand that at any moment I could call down legions of angels? Peter didn't understand, or he wouldn't have did what he did, right? But again, we see Jesus picking up and putting down, as it were, his prerogative to use his divine attributes. So this is the way in which he marveled. In his humanity, he's wondering, why won't these people believe in the face of inscrutable evidence, in the face of miracle after miracle after miracle, in the face of clear teaching from God himself? They won't believe. And that's a marvel indeed, that people won't believe. How can men be so calloused, be so cold? And that's something we should all marvel at. I'll never cease to marvel how in some parts of the world, yea, in some places here in this country, the gospel is seen to be hate speech. Since when is my attempt to rescue you from the wrath of a thrice holy God hate speech? Do you not marvel at that? Of course, we can't even determine what men are and what women are, so it shouldn't boggle your mind that much. Oh, well, Pastor, that's even hateful. How can anyone not want to be reconciled to the God with whom they are at enmity? How can anyone reject the free offer of the gospel, the offer to be released from sin, death, and the grave? Again, from our perspective as believers, this doesn't make any sense. But to those who are perishing, it apparently makes perfect sense. Even to those from Nazareth who knew Jesus personally, in their fallen condition, they weren't looking to be saved from their sins. They weren't looking to be saved from the certain wrath of God. Many of them undoubtedly expected when Jesus came back home, they expected him to come with words of love and respect and a profound reverence for the community that had raised him. They expected that he would come bearing fond memories of his childhood, telling them how wonderful it was to be back home, and maybe he would just do some of these miracles that he had been doing for everyone else. At least he'll do them in a much grander fashion here in his hometown. And instead, what had he come to do? We're not told that he came and shook hands and kissed babies. He came and he made a beeline for the synagogue. And he opened up the Word of God. And he let them know unequivocally that they were sinners and that they needed salvation, and that without salvation, they would pay an eternal price in hell. Not words you want to hear from someone who's coming back into town, as famous as this man is. None of them had any idea that he would come bearing such harsh words of truth that would make him unwelcome in his own hometown. But that's exactly what happened. And by way of application, we would do well to understand that nothing has changed in the 2,000 years between then and now. The reception that Jesus received in his own hometown is the same kind of reception that all of us will receive when we attempt to present the real truth of God's word. We're told that God's word is a rock of offense to those who are perishing. We're not promised that the word of God is something that's going to fall lightly on the ears of those who are perishing. We're not told that the gospel is something easy to hear among those who love their sin more than they can possibly love Christ. Of course, again, the $64,000 question in all of this, and the source of our own marveling in this regard, is why? Why is it that people aren't interested? Why is it that people continually reject the gospel? Again, it's because they're still lost in their sins, they're still in love with their sins, and they're not interested in real salvation. If they're interested at all, and this is what the modern gospel does such a good job of promoting, they want to know what Jesus can do for them. If he'll do this, that, or the other thing, then maybe he's worthy of my believing in him. In fact, many of the most popular evangelistic methods are predicated on that very principle. If you'll only believe, Jesus will solve all of your problems. All you need to do is believe, and he'll answer all of your most puzzling questions about life. He'll fill your bank account. He'll make you healthy. He'll even take you to heaven. None of you wants to die and spend eternity in hell, right? Well, you don't have to, because Jesus will take you to heaven. But guess what's missing in all of that? It's one word. What's completely absent in all of that is truth. Think about it. Most professing Christians today have no problem telling their unsaved friends and loved ones that they're all of God's children. You ever hear that? Songs have written about that ad nauseum. We're all God's children. Every man on earth, we share the common bond of God. We're all God's creation, yes. But you can't show me a single place in the entirety of the Word of God where every man on earth is said to be God's child. Why? Because that is a descriptor reserved exclusively for those redeemed by his grace. And yet, the aberration continues. We're all God's children. Jesus loves everyone, and he just wants so badly for you to cooperate with him, because his greatest desire is to save you. This is why the modern gospel says men are not dead in trespasses and sins. They're just sick. And the gospel is God's medicine. And if they'll only take it, they'll be made well. And now they'll be healthy children of God and not sick children of God. The modern gospel insists that the lost are really just in need of spiritual realignment, like Jesus is just some sort of cosmic chiropractor. You just need a readjustment, a realignment. And I know, Some of you who are here this morning, especially if you're visiting, you're like, oh, wow. Wow. I didn't come here to hear all this negativity. Well, just fasten your seat belts, your pew belts. It's going to get a little bumpy. I'm going to tell you right now, not all people are God's children. On the contrary, Scripture is full of example after example after example of the truth that outside of Christ, the unregenerate, all of them are of their father, the devil. Oh, I don't like that. Look, I don't like it either. I don't. Humanly speaking, I wish that we could all link arm in arm and give the world a Coke. Some of you are either really old or you have parents as old as I am. We'd love to teach the world to sing and live in perfect harmony. But guess what? The world is filled with only two types, the saints and the ain'ts. The redeemed and the reprobate. There is no middle ground. The children of their Father God, by His grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or those who are still of their father, the devil. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 8. I love the way John starts this out, because even then, folks, in the first century, this was a problem. It was a real problem. 1 John 3:8. John says, little children, term of endearment, term of love, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, we know who that is, right? Who practices righteousness? Only those who have been clothed with the righteous robes of Christ. Nobody's perfectly righteous. Let me modify that. Nobody's perfectly righteous except those who wear the righteous robes of Christ, who are not righteous in and of themselves, but are righteous in Christ. Right? The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, that is the one for whom sin is still a defining characteristic, the one without Christ, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin. Now, that's not a statement promoting perfectionism. Just means that the way God sees you, when God sees you clothed in Christ's robes, you're not sinning. Praise God. When he sees you clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, you're not sinning. But I still sin. Yeah, you do. And you need to repent of that. And your repentance will also be an outworking or a fruit of the salvation that has been granted to you, not a means thereunto salvation, but the fruit thereof. You understand that? No one who's born of God practices sin or continues habitually in sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Wait a minute, John. If they're practitioners of lawlessness and they're not of God, who are they of? Well, he's just explained that. They're of their father, the devil. We talked about this at length in our study of John's letters. John's not saying that the believer's perfect. How do I know that? Because John also says, in virtually the same breath, When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he can't be saying, he also says, if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar, and you make God out to be a liar. So he can't be promoting perfectionism. Perfectionism, something not able to be achieved, this side of glory. He's simply saying that there's a distinction, a differentiation to be made between children of the devil and children of God. And how does one become a child of God? Well, that happens only when God is pleased to adopt us into his family. This is another thing that makes this doctrine so clear. Why would we need adoption into another family? Because we're born into the wrong family. We're born into the devil's family. And so God takes those of his choosing and adopts us and places us in his household. Romans 8. Go ahead and turn there. In Romans 8, in verses 9 through 11, you'll recall Paul talks about the difference between the only two types of people in the world. He talks about those who are in the flesh and those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God. And he makes it abundantly clear that if a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If he does, however, he can be assured that he'll be raised in the same manner as Christ. Verse 12. What's the conclusion to all this? So then, brethren, we, that is, those of us who have been given the Spirit and salvation, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So what does this mean with regard to the popular idea that Jesus loves everyone just the same? I've told you before how I really don't like that children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know. You don't know that, especially when you're a three-year-old singing in Sunday school, four-year-old, five-year-old. And that song should really be changed. Remember, at the end of all things, on that great and terrible day of judgment, he's going to look at those who are among the goats. And what does he say? He says, depart from me. You never knew me. No. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. You see how erroneous this idea is? No, Jesus loves everybody just the same. The answer to that is simple. Jesus does not love everyone with the same salvific love that he has for the children of God for whom he died. He's not seeking man's cooperation in order to save him any more than he was seeking Saul's cooperation on the road to Damascus. You know how that went down in Acts chapter 9? He appears to Saul and his company in a blinding flash of his Shekinah glory. Paul falls to the ground. He's been blinded. He looks up. And his only appropriate response is, what, Lord? And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, I've been looking for you, man. I'm here to give you an opportunity. Just one opportunity. I'm standing at the door and knocking. Will you please answer? Which, by the way, that passage speaks of God's judgment, not of salvation. He doesn't appeal to Saul's alleged free will. He doesn't invite Saul to ask him into his heart. What does he do? He knocks him down and virtually says, Saul, you're mine. And now, go to Damascus. Go to the street called Straight. Inquire about a man named Simon. He's waiting for you. And it won't be long after till all these things are explained to you. Who's in control in all of that? God. Also, Jesus has no unmet desires. Do you understand how foolish it is for preachers to stand up and say, God wants to save you? Hey, here's a newsflash. The God I worship gets what he wants. The God I worship has ordained from before the foundation of the world what he wants. And it happens. Inviolably, immutably, infallibly. What Jesus wants, he gets, not by wishing for it, not by pleading for it. Jesus gets what he wants by decreeing it to be so. Jesus' desires are met and satisfied completely in his sovereign decree concerning all things. Some of you might be fretting right now. Wait, does that mean I've been giving the gospel wrong all of these years? Probably. Don't get all shaken about that. Just correct it. Instead of saying you need to invite Jesus into your heart, you need to be telling them, before it's too late, you need to yield to the lordship of King Jesus. Why? Because right now, in your unregenerate state, you are a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. That's why. What? I've never heard the gospel presented that way. Of course you haven't. You know, it was when I heard the gospel presented that way, it got my attention. Wait a minute. You're suggesting that I don't need the friend that all these people have been trying to sell me. I don't need the better life. I need new life. I'll never forget the first time the pastor preached that message to me. He said, you're dead. That's why I mention it so often. That was the catalyst for my own salvation. You're dead. You're helpless. You're hopeless without Christ making you alive. Yeah, but that means I can't take any credit for it. Exactly. Now you're on to something. Some people might be still thinking, well, I can see where the natural man's hostile toward God and incapable of loving him, but does that then follow that God doesn't love the natural man? The man still in his sin? As a matter of fact, it does. Psalm 11:5. How many of you have ever heard God loves the sinner but hates the sin? It's a lie. Unless he has foreloved a person, which we don't know. We have no way of knowing until such time as they realize, hey, God foreloved me from before the foundation of the world. I'm now his. Hallelujah. We don't know that. Which is, again, why we preach the gospel indiscriminately, in hopes that God might be pleased to save some. But to suggest that God loves the sinner but hates the sin is about as biblically illiterate as it comes. Now, how do we know that? Bless you. Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Wait, the Lord hates the wicked? Not just the wicked deeds? Yeah, he hates the wicked. Note carefully, it's not the sin, but the sinner. Proverbs 15:9, we're told God hates the sinner's ways. Yep, why? Because they're sinners. They're unredeemed. He hates their thoughts, Proverbs 15:26. He hates their misguided worship, Proverbs 15:8. He hates their actions, Proverbs 6:18. Psalm 5:5, he hates their evil deeds. And here's the overarching principle. Psalm 7:11-16. What is the fate of the wicked? That is, what is the fate of those who die in trespasses and sins? Psalm 7:11-16. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and upon his own skull. His violence descends. Oh, but there it's describing the wicked. I'm a pretty good person. Not according to Romans 3:10 and following. That's our New Testament reminder that all of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us is fit for the kingdom of heaven in and of ourselves. We are all described here in Romans or in Psalm 7, verses 11 to 16. And let me just ask you this. Are we really to believe that this is the fate of those whom God loves? In other words, if God loves every man in the same way, as many suppose, then why does he sentence some of those objects of his love to hell? It doesn't square, does it? It makes no sense whatsoever. You know why it doesn't make any sense? Because he doesn't do that. God does not send the objects of his love to hell. That's why we're the objects of his love. So how did the church slip so far from its moorings? How have so many come to insist that God loves everyone and hates no one? Well, first of all, it's a simple byproduct of cherry-picking the scriptures. If I had a nickel for every time I had to correct somebody who just arbitrarily pulled a scripture out of its context and used that as a defense for their erroneous beliefs, I'd be a wealthy man. If I had a penny for every time that happened, I'd be a wealthy man. Many people today will appeal to, what's one of the popular ones? John 3:16, right? Even the poor little guy at the football games holds up the thing in the end zone. John 3:16. I want so badly to write him a letter. Do you really know what that means? But they'll say, see, it says right here, God so loved the world. You do realize that's Jesus' way of saying it's not just Jews who are going to be saved, but Gentiles. When we read passages like God loved the world, we're not talking about everyone in the world without exception. We're talking about God's love for every kind of person in the world without distinction. And aren't you glad? And why is that necessary? Because the Jews thought they had a corner on the market of salvation. The Jews were convinced that unless you're a Jew, you can't be saved. Jesus is like, that's not true. God saves all kinds of men everywhere. That's what it means, for God so loved the world. How do I know that? Because look what Jesus has just been saying to Nicodemus, and look what he says after this. He's talking about God's differentiation between his children and those who are not. Children of the light versus children of the dark. They'll say, look, it also says that whosoever will only believe will be saved. It's not what it says either. That's a participial phrase. The correct rendering of that passage in any Greek manuscript you'll care to look at literally is translated, whosoever is believing. Not only those who will just believe. Whosoever will only believe. No. Those who are believing. The believing ones, if you want a more literal translation. How do they become believing ones? As opposed to remaining dead in trespasses and sins. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in the first part of John 3? Truly I say unto you, you must be born from above. These are the ones who are believing. He then explains the operation of the Holy Spirit in salvation. It's just like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you see its results. Same thing's true of our salvation. Others will turn to 2 Peter 3:9. That's one of my favorites, right? 2 Peter 3:9 says, it says right here that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But again, is that what the passage says? Yeah. But is that what the context means? No. You go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Who's he talking to? The beloved. If you want to get really technical, go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Who's he writing to? To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now go back to chapter 3 and verse 9 and read the whole verse, and it makes so much more sense. Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. You who? The church, his beloved, those of like precious faith as we, not wishing for any who? Any of you to perish, but for all of who? All of you. Not wishing for any of you to perish, but to come to repentance. Doesn't it make much more sense? We've got a huge problem. No pun intended. We've got a problem of biblical proportions. If there are people in this world that God wants to save but can't, we have an equally large problem. If God has decreed that every man will come to repentance, not wishing any should perish, then there is no hell. This 2 Peter passage is not a passage about the universality of God's salvific love for all men. It's simply a passage meant to ensure all believers that they will never be forsaken by God. And aren't you grateful? The most common misunderstanding of all this stems from what theologians describe as God's omnibenevolence. You've heard that term before, right? Common grace might make more sense to you. And it's true that there is a sense in which the lost and dying world of sinners around us is benefiting tremendously from God's gracious treatment of his children. It's been that way forever. It's been that way forever. God is disposed toward man in a very benevolent way, generally speaking. But we're not speaking of generalizations. We're speaking of specifics. Generally, Matthew 5:45 is completely on point. God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The problem is whether or not that's an expression of his saving love, or whether it's just an expression of his benevolence to creation. In one way, it is an expression of God's love. But this is never to be confused with God's saving or salvific love. The love that's reserved exclusively for the objects of his saving grace. Now, while God doesn't only truly demonstrate the reality of all this at all times in every man, we have the benefit of linear time, do we not? Some of us had to wait not so long for the Lord to save us. Some of you, though, waited a long time before the Lord finally saved you. But it's all in God's perfect timing. You need to be grateful as you continue to pray for the salvation of your lost loved ones and friends. You need to be very thankful that He is a long-suffering and patient God. Because were it not for that perfection, we would be in glory and everyone else would be without. But again, we need to know that while God does only love those predestined to be the objects of His saving grace, we also need to remember two important things. First, we don't know who He loves and who He doesn't. Very important to know. Some of you in this room might very well be at enmity with God now, and this afternoon find that you were foreloved by God from before the foundation of the world. That's our prayer for you. If you're still lost this morning, still dead in trespasses and sins, my prayer even at this very moment is that God would awaken you, give you new life in Christ, plant you on the solid rock that is Christ, and you'll enjoy eternity with us all. I don't know who you are. I mean, I have equal concerns with some of you who say you are and might not be. Right? Let's not get too cocky here and think, well, you know, I'm in the in crowd here, and I pray that you underlings, you inferior people, might join all of us one day. No. No. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Make your own calling and election sure. Understand that we were all at once dead in trespasses and sins at enmity with this thrice holy God. And it's only by His grace that we're able to see and hear the truth. But we just don't know who they are. Spurgeon once half-heartedly lamented that there was this telltale E on everyone's back. We just lift their shirt tail and look for the E, for elect. Those people don't need the gospel. Everyone else, we'll give the gospel to them. We just don't know. And secondly, given that we don't know, it's simply not our place to go around telling people that God hates them. What you've received this morning is a theological lesson in the reality of God's disposition toward His children and those who are not. But that doesn't mean that some of you might be thinking, well, I've got a new gospel technique. I'm just going to run around at work tomorrow and tell people, you know God hates you. See, here's the mystery, and it's a beautiful mystery. You don't know any more what God's final disposition is for them than anything else you don't know about the eternal mind of God. You just don't know. When we speak of God's hatred for the wicked, understand we're talking about His disposition toward His final enemies, not our fellow mere mortals, image bearers of God, who still need the gospel, who still need to be drawn by God to Himself. See the balance? We continue to love everybody. God indeed hates people. And this is why I've warned time and again against the danger of imprecations prayed against people who might very well be your brother and sister in Christ, but you don't know it yet. I pray every day, God, smite your enemies. May justice reign throughout this land. You know what I don't pray? I don't pray for anybody in particular. The latest go-round was Dr. Fauci. I'm praying that God smites him even where he stands. I'm not. I'm praying that God saves that man. Now, here's the beauty of that. If he were to die suddenly as a reflection of God's judgment on him, I'd resign myself to that. Why? Because I believe very strongly that the Lord said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And here's the thing about imprecatory prayers. God doesn't need your permission. He doesn't need your reminder. What do you think God's doing when you say, God, you said you'd smite your enemies. I want you to smite your enemies and mine because my enemies are your enemies and your enemies are my enemies. You think he's up there saying, good for you. Thank you for reminding. I almost forgot. You see how silly that is? Much better to love our enemies, pray for those who spitefully use us, bring them before the throne of grace, and say, God, would you please do for them what you did for me? Understanding all the while that I'm a wretch too. See how quickly we get this idea? Oh, I'm saved because somehow I deserved it. Is that true? No. The beauty of salvation comes with the recognition he saved me in spite of myself. He saved me because I don't deserve it. And therefore, he gets all the glory. The minute you include yourself in the salvific equation, you've missed the whole point. It's important that we understand what the scriptures say about these things. Critically important that we understand what the scriptures actually say versus what we think they say, what we would like for them to say, and even what we've been taught that they say. How many of you will admit that when you came to this church, after a couple of months, a couple of years, you found yourself having to unpack things that you had been taught in churches that were more reckless with the Word of God? This is not to pat myself on the back. Just how many of you are in that boat? I suspect there are more, but you get the idea. We must let the Bible speak for itself. We must be those who rightly divide the Word of God as workmen who need not be ashamed, but those who are seeking one thing, and that is God's approval. As I close this morning, I want to make an appeal to those who are still outside of Christ. Those of you who are still at enmity with God. You know what that means, by the way? You're still God's mortal enemy. And I want to do that by asking you a really simple question. The Jews in the synagogue at Nazareth ultimately sought to kill Jesus. Why? Because he had simply told them the truth about their condition of obstinance and unbelief. One might expect that they would be grateful, right? Thank you for telling me the truth. We would think that. We'd think that they would respond appropriately and be saved. But being yet dead in their trespasses and sins, they hated him. They would rather see the Savior dead and gone as opposed to listening to what he had to say. And the truth has been having the same effect on fallen man ever since. If you're here this morning without Christ, whether you'll admit it or not, your failure to repent and believe is evidence that you're still an enemy of the cross. The question is why? There it is. There he is in all of his glory, having accomplished that which no man could ever have accomplished. Having accomplished that which only God of very God could accomplish. And he's done it for the object of his love, and you yet refuse to be numbered among the objects of his love, the only question is why? Why? Why do you continue to reject the one who has done so much on behalf of his children? As I was studying for this sermon, I came across a sermon by Spurgeon. He makes a fairly lengthy but very compelling argument against those who are yet at enmity with God. I'm going to read it to you this morning. Some of you are thinking, oh, it's 12:25. We should be eating by... No. You know how it is? A couple of weeks ago, I was chastised for not preaching long enough. Right? Yeah, there are crazy people like that in our congregation. So forgive me if I go a little overtime. I promise you, you'll be blessed by this particular quote. And be aware, he does use the word love to describe God's goodness toward the unsaved, but you understand, Spurgeon, I assure you, was on the same page as we've been on this morning. But he's answering the question, what is God to us? And he says this, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He bears up the pillars of the universe. His breath perfumes the flowers. His pencil paints them. He's the author of this fair creation. We are the sheep of his pasture. He hath made us and not we ourselves. He stands to us in the relationship of a maker and creator. And from that fact, he claims to be our king. He is our legislator, our lawmaker, and then to make our crime still worse and worse, he's the ruler of providence. For it is he who keeps us from day to day. He supplies our wants. He keeps the breath within our nostrils. He bids the blood still pursue its course through the veins. He holdeth us in life and preventeth us from death. He standeth before us, our creator, our king, our sustainer, our benefactor. And I ask, is it not a sin of enormous magnitude? Is it not high treason against the emperor of heaven? Is it not an awful sin, the depth of which we cannot fathom, with the line of all our judgment, that we, his creatures, dependent on him, should be at enmity with God? But the crime may seem to be worse when we think of what God is. Let me appeal personally to you in an interrogatory style. For this has weight with it. Sinner, why art thou at enmity with God? God is the God of love. He is kind to his creatures. He regards all with his love of benevolence. For this very day his sun has shone upon you. This day you have had food and raiment, and you have come here in health and strength. Do you hate God because he loves you? Is that the reason? Consider how many mercies you have received at his hands all your life long. You're born with a body not deformed. You've had a tolerable share of health. You've been recovered many times from sickness. When lying at the gates of death, his arm has held back your soul from the last step to destruction. Do you hate God for all of this? Do you hate him because he spared your life by his tender mercy? Behold his goodness that he hath spread before you. He might have sent you to hell, but here you are. Now, do you hate God for sparing you? Oh, wherefore art thou at enmity with him? My fellow creature, dost thou not know that God sent his Son from his bosom, hung him on the tree, and there suffered him to die for sinners, the just for the unjust? And dost thou hate God for that, O sinner? Is this the cause of thine enmity? Art thou so estranged that thou givest enmity for love? And when he surroundeth thee with favors, girdeth thee with mercies, encircleth thee with loving kindness, dost thou hate him for this? He might say, as Jesus did to the Jews, for which of these works do you stone me? For which of these works do you hate God? Did an earthly benefactor feed you? Would you hate him? Did he clothe you? Would you abuse him to his face? Did he give you talents? Would you turn those powers against him? Oh, speak. Would you forge the iron and strike the dagger into the heart of your best friend? Do you hate your mother who nursed you on her knee? Do you curse your father who so wisely watched over you? Nay, ye say, we have some little gratitude toward earthly relatives. Where are your hearts then? Where are your hearts that you can still despise God and be at enmity with him? Oh, diabolical crime. Oh, satanic enormity. Oh, iniquity, for which words fail in description, to hate the all lovely, to despise the essentially good, to abhor the constantly merciful, to spurn the ever beneficent, to scorn the kind, the gracious one, above all to hate the God who sent his son to die for man? Ah, in that thought, the carnal mind is enmity with God. There is something which may make us shake, for it is a terrible sin to be at enmity with God. I wish I could speak more powerfully, but my master alone can impress upon you the enormous evil of this horrid state of heart. It's true, isn't it? I know a lot of you who are lost, you're like, well, I don't hate God. And that's, in your own limited way of understanding, that's probably true. I don't know that many who are unredeemed intentionally hate God. But I can tell you what's true. A love of your sin is hatred for God. If God commands something and you are disobedient because you love your sin more than you love obedience to his command, that's hatred for God. Because he's given you his law as a symbol of his omnibenevolence, his goodness. He's given you the rule book to play by. And your unwillingness to play by that book. And I don't mean the whole of the Old Testament with all of its ceremonial and civil and all the minute dietary laws and all these things. I'm talking about the command to repent and believe. You can't even follow the first one, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is, as Spurgeon says, a horrid state of heart. To the Jews of Nazareth, Jesus was an unwelcome prophet. Although he came bearing the truth, they rejected him and even sought to kill him. How about you who are still dead in your sins? You do understand that were he to come in the flesh again today, you would still reject him. Right? You'd still resent the fact that you can't live like you want to live. You'd still resent the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our collective prayer for you, if you're still lost this morning, is that you'll rejoice. You'll rejoice when the lights come on. You'll rejoice when you find out that you're no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. I pray that all of you who believe will join me in that prayer this morning. We don't have an altar call, so don't get nervous. Again, some of our visitors might be, okay, this is the part. This is the part where he says, every eye closed, every head, you know, walk the aisle, raise the hand. Look, it's between you and him. And when you do understand the redemptive grace of God and you are drawn to him, we'll know soon enough. Because you won't be able to hold back the certain joy that fills your heart. The only question that remains, what will you do with the truth that you've been given this morning? You can reject it. You can walk out of here saying, ah, that was a bunch of hooey. But understand, you do so at your own peril. May God add his blessing to the preached word this morning.